Just a quick comment before we start. It's interesting, people do ask about churches, you know, where's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church and what are the things that sign the mark of the Holy Spirit? Just to say, if there's not a greater evidence of the Holy Spirit than 13, 14, 15-year-olds sitting for hours reading their Bible all week, I don't know what is. Is that not a miracle? And what an exciting way to see God's hand at work amongst us. We pray it continues. Just that we're gathered like this is, of course, an evidence of the Spirit's work. I was sitting up earlier just watching people coming with Bibles in their hands. Wow. I mean, there's just something profound going on, and praise God for it. Let me pray for us now. Well, Father, we do give you thanks for your work amongst us. We're conscious that that you build the house is the key. The labourers labour in vain, except that you are working amongst us, and we pray, please, by your Spirit, that you might. And pray that that might continue now as I speak words that are very plain, that please you would help my words be your words, enable me to speak what you would have us speak and consider, and pray please that those words would strike us deeply in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wonderfully, we're back to the book of Romans, the book that's changed the world. Get ready this morning for some massive ideas. Get ready to consider deep things. It takes us back into the truly great things of life, the great thing of life. There's lots of important things in life. It's very obvious to think about this, but, you know, family matters. Family's important. That we're healthy. These things are important. That we enjoy happiness, that there's security, that there's peace. All of these things are very important in life. But when you come to the Bible, you get a whole different perspective. Without denying the importance of those things, what it does is reveal for us the most important thing. The most important thing in your life, our lives, which is your salvation. That you might come to know the living God. That you might be brought to know him so that your eternal life is secured. So though you might die, you won't die, but actually be with him forever. That you might enter into an awareness of the vertical dimension of your life and come to know that God. Now, for many of you, this scratches where you've been itching. You're here exactly because you've sensed that you can have all the horizontal, but without that vertical relationship with God, the whole thing's a waste. And so many of you are here in the last period of time, or many of us over the years, because you realise that this is a big piece that's been missing. And so you've known this, you're aware of this, and the Bible says that's right. There is a God, a personal God, a God who wants to have relationship with you, wants you to come to know him. And gaining that relationship matters more than anything else in your life. It's the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, words that were very telling in my early life. I didn't grow up in a church home, church going home at all. And Mark chapter 8 was quite profound, where the Lord Jesus says, "What good is it to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul?" And it made me reflect deeply on life. What am I chasing? What am I after? What matters most? My eternal destiny, my soul. Is what matters most. Well, this book, written only about 25 years after Jesus lived, died and rose, which actually is helpful to appreciate, it's written so early that there's been no time for some kind of myth to develop, a series of legends to be produced. You know, people tell one thing to one another and it slowly changes, or the translations change. No. This letter was written so soon, so close to the events that it talks about, that we can have great confidence. We're in touch with the very earliest understanding of the Christian faith. Well, this book is perhaps the fullest, most comprehensive, richest teaching on exactly this topic, how to get right with God. How it might be that you can have a relationship with God so that when you die, you don't die. That you can go into a new creation, a new eternity with him. Now, the assumption of the book is, well, actually, it's explicit in its teaching, that we aren't right with God. That we're not born acceptable to God. We're actually deserving of judgment. Now, that's shocking. This is one of those books that will keep shocking us. It'll keep saying things that you have perhaps never thought before. It'll rattle you. And in fact, that's important. As you come to this book, that you come with an open mind. You don't come sort of with a checklist ticking off to see whether the preacher says what you've always wanted to have said, but rather you enter into what the Bible actually says and let it transform and change you, ready to have all your assumptions shattered. And that's what we'll be doing, particularly this morning. It'll totally reframe the way you think if you listen, if you're humble enough to listen to the Word of God. Well, the first reframing that it does, which we looked at last term, or the other term when we did Romans, was that there's no one who deserves to go to heaven. No one. There's no one righteous, Romans chapter 3. Not even one. There's not one who seeks God. All have turned away. All of us have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who will be declared right before God in his sight by our life of obedience. No one. This is profoundly confronting. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And it raises the question then for us, well, if that's the case, if there's no one righteous, see, I think what we tend to operate with is that, sure, we're not perfect, but it's those really evil people who will go to hell, and the rest of us will be okay. Well, the Bible says you may not be as bad as the most evil person, but you're in the same category. Compared to the holy God, you are all in the same bucket. There's no one righteous. There is no hope. Which raises this question, well, who then can go to heaven? Who can escape God's judgment and be right with him? Well, the answer, according to the first five chapters, people humble enough to accept the truth about themselves, that there's no one righteous, who therefore throw themselves on the mercy of God and ask him for forgiveness, who put their trust in him. And the incredible message of God given in this Bible is that he has made it possible by the sacrifice of himself for sinners such as us to be forgiven. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received, this gift of Christ's death on your behalf, who pays a ransom to pay what you cannot pay, to make it possible for the code that's against us to be cancelled. Christ himself has done this for us, so that you who come and humble yourself before the Lord, bow your head and ask for forgiveness, can be saved. One of the most profound verses in the Bible is Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Make sure you've got your Bibles open and look at this one. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, we looked at this many weeks ago, and if you want to chase it up, go back to the sermons on that kind of part of the Bible, or just read it, you read the Bible yourself. But listen to this again. To the one who does not work, but trusts the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith will be credited as righteousness. This is an extraordinary truth. While people are still ungodly, before they've fixed themselves up, while ungodly with all the mess and all the failings, God can receive you as one of his own. Sit with this. Churches are full of people who have never understood this. Churches across the land. And people outside of our buildings, of course, full of people who have never understood this. It's why we call it good news. If you're sitting here today feeling unworthy, if you're sitting here feeling like you're a sinner who's got no hope, you're perfectly qualified to receive the good news of the Christian faith. If you're feeling so sinful you can never imagine that God could accept you, you're exactly the one that he has come for. The Lord Jesus said he doesn't come for the righteous but the unrighteous. He hasn't come for the healthy but for the sick. He's come for you to seek and save the lost. And the great news is this morning that you can be right with this God. How? By fixing your life up and cleaning yourself up? No. By throwing yourself on his mercy and accepting his gift of his son's death on your behalf. Now, there's a great shock for many people, but it's incredible news that the Bible teaches us, which we've looked at for the last bunch of weeks. But now be ready for the next shock, which comes in chapter 6. Does this mean, therefore, it doesn't matter how a person lives? You can get right with God, accepted by him, without trying to get better? So are you saying it doesn't matter that we try and get better? Huh? Now, what is the answer? Listen carefully to the question. I'm going to put this precisely for us. To get right with God, do you have to be good? Try and be good. Do you have to at least try to be good to get right with God? Answer? No. No. The gift of being declared right with God, reconciled to God, adopted with God, the truth that you can be accepted with the Holy God is based on His gift to the ungodly while they're ungodly. Fundamentally Christian point to be making. It's not he declares you right those who have started to change their lives. No. He justifies you while you are ungodly. Feel the radical nature of that. If you find yourself feeling that can't be right, surely you've got to try and be good. Surely the Bible teaches that you've got to be good. You need to listen hard this morning. As regards your acceptance by God, your justification, your reconciliation with Him, you have that without regard to how good you've lived, without regard to how bad you've lived. While you're a sinner, at the same time, you can be reconciled, justified, adopted by this God. Now, that's such a big claim. We do need help to know, really, is that what the Bible's teaching? Are you sure that's what the Bible's teaching? It's one of the big differences between Roman Catholicism, actually, and biblical Christianity, this exact issue, that I can be declared right with God while I'm still a sinner. Are you sure that's what the Bible's teaching? Well, there's where we come to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now that verse helps you understand the first five chapters of the book. And part of what I'm wanting to do is get us up to speed as we come to this part of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Think with me. That Paul thinks you would be tempted to ask that question helps you understand what he's been teaching. That is, if he had been teaching, if he had been teaching that the way you get right with God is by at least turning over a new leaf, at least starting to go to church, at least doing some good things, trying, if that's what he had been teaching, then Romans chapter 6, you'd never think to ask that verse. But the fact that he thinks you might ask that question, shall we go on sinning, tells you that what he's been teaching to this point is so radically not counting sin that you're left wondering whether you can keep singing, therefore. The first five chapters have been so radically teaching the idea that you can come with him sinful that you are. You can come with him without cleaning your life up, without becoming less ungodly. Still, while you can come. And that therefore means, if you've understood the first five chapters, you'll be tempted to say, exactly as Paul thinks you'll be tempted to say, are you saying then that sin doesn't matter in my life? I can go on sinning. Friends, what I want to do with you this morning is make sure that you've been prompted to ask that question. I want you to sit with that and feel like this message is so radical about accept it while I'm ungodly, accept it while I'm still a sinner. Are you saying, therefore, I don't have to be good? If you're not in that place, you've not understood the first five chapters. Because it's radically that you can be accepted without being good, without having to try to be good, without having turned over a new leaf. Now, all of that is the message of the first five chapters. Shall we therefore go on sinning that grace may abound? It's naturally the question if you've understood the gospel. Well, what's Paul's answer? Verse 2. By no means. No, no, no. Now sit here for a moment. Hang on, hasn't he just said that you can be justified, reconciled, accepted by God while you're ungodly, in all the sin that you're in, I can be right with God? Does that mean I can go on sinning? He says, no. How can that be the case? I'm going to explain how that can be the case in a moment, but just notice this, that Paul says you cannot go on sinning. And that's important for us to grasp just for a moment. The history of the church has been beset with this kind of thinking that sometimes gets formally put, actually, that because it's all of the grace of God, because the gift of God is unconditional, it's not conditioned on me being better, having turned over a new leaf, trying, because it's unconditional for the sinner while they're ungodly, it has been understood in many church contexts that we can therefore continue to live with our addictions, our materialism, our greed, our adultery, our sex out of marriage, and God will just forgive me. And I can just go on, because I can always just come back and get forgiveness. And Paul says, no, may it never be that you live that way. But on what basis? On what basis is he saying this? If it's by a gift and it's by grace alone, the only way surely you can bring in the idea of getting people to not continue to live in sin is by saying you also need to add your efforts. Paul says, no, 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 it's none of our efforts. Well, why live differently? Why ought Christians not continue in sin? Well, Paul's answer in this chapter is not at all intuitive. It's not at all obvious. It's counterintuitive, which means we need to think hard about it. It's there in the next verse, verse 3, he starts to explain it. Look at your Bibles, verse 3, let's go through these. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Now this explains a little phrase that he said in verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. We are those who have died to sin. Now what does that phrase mean? It's the key. What does it mean? We have died to sin. It's a profoundly, utterly amazing truth. It's got a profound bunch of concepts around it. I'm going to try and explain those for a moment. Died to sin. Whatever it is, having died to sin is only for a certain amongst us sitting here this morning. Not all of us have died to sin. Some of us have. Who are they? Well, it's those of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, we are those who have died to sin. Who are the we? It's those who have peace with God by being justified through faith and not our efforts. So who is it who have died to sin? It's only those amongst us who have humbled ourselves and thrown ourselves on the mercy of God. But if you have humbled yourself and thrown yourself on the mercy of God, you have died to sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, he'll explain it in verse 3, as I've mentioned, by using the language of baptism. Now, just whenever he uses the language of baptism through Romans chapter 6, just recognize that, yes, he has in mind the literal water experience of baptism, which you ought to engage in, but he's using the literal experience of water baptism as a kind of a code or shorthand for believing in Jesus. Baptism was a thing you did when you believed in Jesus, and so tightly entwined are those two things that you can say one or the other. So Paul is saying, those of you who believed in Jesus, that is, those of you who were baptized, the two things are entwined. He's not suggesting at all that the experience of water being spilt on you is the key. He's just using that language. Well, died to sin. What is it to have died to sin? It's those of you who, verse 3, were baptized into Christ Jesus, believed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Well, what does that mean? Well, what I want you to notice is a couple of little words here that are critical. Let me read through verse 3 and 4 slowly for you. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, we might also live a new life. Notice those two words, into and with. We were baptized into his death We were, through baptism, united, we were put with him. We were therefore buried, verse 4, with him. So into and with him. These things are very intriguing, but he explicitly explains what he means in verse 5. So you just keep reading the Bible, it helps you. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see what he's saying in verse 5? He's explaining what he said in verse 3 and 4. We have been baptized into, we have been baptized with him into his death. That is to say, united with him. And he explicitly explains it there in verse 5. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, to be baptized with, to be baptized into, is what you talk about when you're thinking about united with someone. United in such a way that you are into him or with him when he dies. United with him. Let me use an illustration to try and make sense of this. It's a friend of mine illustration. It's a very good one. It's about an aeroplane. Now, I've changed the illustration a little bit, but if you want to travel to a distant place, he talks about some crazy place, but let's talk about Indonesia. You want to travel to Indonesia, to some beautiful beach place there. The only way to get to this particular place is by plane. Maybe you could use a boat, but the only way to get there is by plane, let's say. How are you going to get to Indonesia? The plane only travels once a week. How are you going to get there? You can't swim there. You can't walk there. You don't have the goods to get there. How are you going to get there? Well, the plane flies there once a week. How do you get there? You connect with the thing that's going there. You connect with the plane that's going there. Now, how do you connect with the plane? Well, there's a few different ways you can connect with the plane. You could sit on the plane. Won't work well. You could hang off the bottom of the plane. Not a great idea. The best way to connect with a plane that's going somewhere is to get in it. To get in it. And the only way to get in it is by trusting the plane is a place that you can go and be safe in the plane and go with it. Now, here's the thing. If you're in the plane, inside the plane, where it goes, you go. Through no work of your own. The plane will get you to Indonesia or get you wherever it's going. You don't have to flap your arms. You don't have to breathe in to make yourself lighter. I don't know how that works, but you know what I mean? You don't have to do anything. You just have to get in the thing that's going there. Do you see? Now, this is exactly what Paul is teaching. Paul has taught these amazing truths that you can't save yourself, you can't live a life that's good enough, you can't flap your arms enough, you can't swim to God, you can't do anything to get there. What you've got to realize is that he has given us a gift of his son's life in our place as a substitute. And if you look on him and not yourself, you'll be saved. That's the teaching. But what we have here in Romans chapter 6, for the first time in the book, he adds in an entirely new thought that has been there along in the back of his mind. But what he now adds in is something entirely new, the concept of union with Christ. Union with Christ as the mechanism that means all the rest that he's talked about in the first five chapters works. That is to say, how is it that Jesus' death as a substitute can pay for me? Because if and when I put my faith in Jesus as my Saviour, what happens, what I'm doing, is getting in the Jesus plane. A miracle happens when you humble yourself and come to God and say, I can't do it. I haven't got the merit. I haven't got the works. I'm lost. I'm a sinner, ungodly. I throw myself on the mercy of God and I recognize that in Jesus he's made it possible for me to be saved and I trust him. What happens at that moment is a miracle. The Holy Spirit of God unites you spiritually to the person of Jesus. He puts you in Jesus, which means when he died 2,000 years ago, you died with him. And when he was buried, you were buried with him. because you were united into him by faith, by the work of the Spirit. And when he was raised to new life, you were raised with him because you are united with him. Do you see the wonder of this? It helps you think rightly about yourself. How does God think about me, the sinner? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus, you are in him, united in him, and where he has gone, you have gone with him by no effort of your own. This is the wonder of it. And where he's gone, if you're in him, with him, by the Holy Spirit, then you have to be where he is. You cannot be anywhere else, which guarantees your salvation, not because of your goodness, but because of the merits of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and God's work of the Spirit to unite you into Christ. This is the wonder of the Christian message. And listen to the consequences of this. I'm going to give it to you with a quote by a man called Bunyan. Some of you will have heard of Bunyan. He was many, many centuries ago. He wrote that book, Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have heard the book. Listen to this. It's a longish quote, but it really is worthwhile. Listen to what Bunyan says. One day as I was passing into a field with some dashes on my conscience, I was struck by how sinful I was. Fearing yet that I was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, because that was ever before him in Christ. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. A quote that's not about miracles, but a quote about the substance of Jesus being solid and real, so that if you are in him, you are raised with him by the work of the Spirit, you are united with him, so that you're now at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and you're as close as God to God as you can be by simply throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus. You enter into Jesus. And so he looks upon you as he looks upon his Son, not because you're any better, but because his righteousness is given to you in Jesus. And it doesn't matter that your frame of mind is good or your frame of mind is bad. Your righteousness is Jesus. Does that not thrill you? You are stable and secure. You don't have to go up and down with all the whims of your life. I look to the right hand of God, and there is my Saviour. I am united with him. God sees me as he sees his Son. Wonder of wonders. Now that's a thing to live with. That's a thing to sit in. It's not because I tried. It's not because I am better. It's because I'm in Christ, united with him. But the other implication of all of this is, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What the Apostle Paul now says is that I'm accepted by God, forgiven, adopted, reconciled at the right hand of the Father, not by any merit of my own, while I'm still ungodly. But something's happened to me in my inner being. The power of sin to rule me has been destroyed. We are, verse 7, in Christ, those who have died to sin, been buried with him, been raised to a new life, free from sin, and we're with him, free from sin. We are now different people if you are in Jesus. That is to say, whoever has truly got on the Jesus plane, by faith alone, not by works, you have totally had your sin paid for, you've been raised with him, and you've been taken out of this world ruled by sin, that your inner being is now set free. This is such an important concept. There are other metaphors the Bible uses, like being born again. A whole new person's emerged. That's you. Now, you may not feel that, you may not taste, smell, touch it, but the old life ruled by sin is dead. Do you see the implications of this? Every true believer, saved by grace alone, every true believer who's been united to Christ by faith alone, not their works, every true believer is now different, necessarily. So that sin won't have the power it once had in your life. So that you can tell who truly is on the Jesus plane by the way a person lives. By the way their instincts are now different. In fact, this is so important that you can tell if someone continues to live in sin, they mustn't be on the Jesus plane. Not because trying to be better makes you go to heaven, but because having been saved in heaven, you won't live the way you've once lived. Let me give an illustration of this. This is a profoundly important, this is now my illustration, which means it's not as good, but it's going to be crass, so bear with me. Imagine, it's a terrible thing to imagine on a Sunday morning, but bear with me. One of those big concrete sewage treatment plants. So picture in your mind a massive tank, concrete rimmed, and sitting in the middle of a great pond of untreated sewage. You there? All right. You're walking around the sewage treatment plant on the concrete edge, and you suddenly have a seizure. And you become unconscious, and you fall into the tank. Now, you fall on your back, so you can still breathe, but you're unconscious. So there's a blessing. But here's the thing. You're in the tank, and then a moment comes when you come back to consciousness. What is the certain evidence that you've come back to consciousness? What is the absolutely certain evidence that that person's no longer unconscious, has come back to consciousness? What is it? They're going to do everything they can to get out. They want to make sure there's no filth on them again. They'll do everything to get out of that sewage treatment. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 6. If you put your faith in Jesus, which is all you need to be saved, because you're saved by grace alone, not works. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're on the Jesus plane. You're in. You've died. You've been brought back to consciousness. You've been made alive in Him. And the absolute certain evidence that you've been made alive is you want out of sin. You don't want to live in the filth anymore. Now, just using the illustration and pushing it a bit further, you don't become conscious by wanting out of sewage. That's not how salvation works. You don't become saved by being a person who really wants to get rid of sin in their lives and so proves that you're worthy. No. You're dead. You come back to consciousness by the grace of God in your life. And you're brought back to consciousness. You're saved. And the evidence that you are saved, the absolutely certain evidence, is that you now no longer want to live in filth of sin. And if you find yourself not wanting to get out of the sewage, wanting to continue the life that you once had, you cannot have been united with Christ. You cannot truly have been brought to salvation, reconciliation, justification with God. Because if you had been, you would have been on the Jesus train plane, you would have been up and out, you would have been alive now, you would see sin in a different way, you would see it for the filth that it is. This is how Paul is arguing. And so he says, stay in sin. No, by no means. How can you live in it any longer? He doesn't say, stay in sin. If you want to get to heaven, you better fix your life up. He doesn't say that. He says, you've been fixed up. You've been transformed. How can you continue to live in the very thing that's the filth that needed Christ to die for you? I want to land this for us. Let me show you a couple of charts here that are pretty cruddy, crummy, but it's my work, I'm sorry. Many people live thinking that good works leads to salvation. If I can just try at least do some things, then God might one day have me. No, the Bible says. What the Bible teaches is a profoundly different thing, which is salvation leads you to be doing good. You see the difference? Good works does not lead to you being saved, but if you are truly saved, you will be a different person. Exactly as the unconscious person coming to consciousness, living in sin no longer. Don't ever think that good works contributes to you being saved. Now, this is liberating. Your righteousness is in heaven. You can breathe. With all the mess in your life, you can look to the heavens and say, God sees me as he sees his raised, resurrected Son, whose blood has been shed for me, whose death has died on my behalf. And by the miracle of God's Spirit, as I put my trust in him, no merit of my own, as I put my trust in him, I died with him, I was buried with him, I was raised with him. I'm now at the right hand, my righteousness is there. Oh, praise God. But you must also stop living in sin. Because a united with Christ person will be a different person. You must now want to express the new nature that he's given you, which is to be done with sin. Now to please him with the newness of life. This connection, saved for good works, saved so that you'll want to get out of the sewerage, is God's gift to you. It's his good gift to you. He wants to save you from the penalty of sin, but he wants to save you from the filth of sin. He wants to fully save you, that you might be a new person. He wants you to get out of sin, to change. And I want to urge you today to commit yourself to exactly that task by the power of the Spirit, that you would seek now to obey him in newness of life. Now, we're going to come back to this next week and the week after. These things are so profound and important for us. And the challenge, there's a challenge here for us. It's a very profound challenge, a sobering and empowering one. The empowering challenge is this, that God saved you to get rid of the filth of sin. Don't live in it any longer. See it for what it is. Don't become friends with it. Realize how horrific it is to dabble. You have been made new. But you know what the challenge here is? If you find yourself here today picturing yourself as a Christian, as someone who is a follower of Christ, and yet you're still living in sin, there's every reason to question whether you've been raised with Christ, actually. Whether you've been made alive, whether you've been brought to consciousness. If you can continue to live unmarried with a man or a woman in a sexual relationship and feel okay with that, then do you really know what it is to have been united with Christ such that you've been raised with him to now live a different life? But pick... everything that the Father calls on us to do. If you've been raised with Christ and you find yourself content to live with materialism and greed and covetousness and envy, do you really know what it is to have been saved from the filth of sin? Don't make friends with those things. If you find yourself continuing to live in drunkenness and call yourself a Christian, then there are real questions about whether you've understood what God has done for you, whether you truly have been raised. Because how can you live in it any longer? Now, I'm not talking about the person who's caught in addictions, who is constantly battling the addictions of attractions and so on and so forth. I'm not simply talking there. Though there is the healing hand of Christ even in that. But I'm talking about the person who's made friends with sin, who has settled in it. That the same-sex relationship where you're just now content to live in this kind of... The Lord Jesus calls you out to be different. Do you see the great challenge here? The great challenge is you cannot claim to be a follower of Christ and make friends with sin. Not because your fighting against sin earns your salvation. No, 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 no. But because a truly saved person will not make friends with sin. How can you live in it any longer? There's a great challenge here. We'll come back to this in future weeks, but let me finish with the empowering words of this passage. Verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. He has saved you wonderfully to be free from sin. Pursue what He saved you for by the power of the Spirit, and seek to be all that Christ calls you to be. Let me pray for us. Well, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonder of the salvation that You have wrought, that not only have You made it so that we can stand with You forever by no merit of our own, but You have freed us from the very power of sin in our lives, that we might live fully saved lives, free from the filth that sin is. And we do ask, please, that You would empower us to continue to pursue the life that You call us to in Christ, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be friends with sin. Help us encourage one another in these things, and pray by Your Spirit You work in our lives towards these things. In Jesus' great name, amen.